how many tables. Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Good Friday service. My name's Steve, one of the pastors here, and we will be having communion at the end of after our preaching today. So if you are someone who loves Jesus, Jesus' death is a death in your place, so today has special meaning for you for the day that it is. We'd invite you to come forward, and I'll give you some instructions about that as well. Great to be with you. Really good. We've got a Bible reading, and that's from Mark chapter 16, verses 16 through to verse 32. So if you've got a Bible with you or a phone, I'll give you a moment to go through that. And then we're going to just look at this particular verses, and then we'll read the Bible, we're going to pray, and then we'll look at what God's saying to us today through those verses. If you're a visitor here, it's great to have you on the Easter weekend. If you're holidaying here, fantastic to have you here too. And we will be meeting, as we say, on Sunday to remember and celebrate, again, the resurrection of Jesus, as we do every Sunday as we come here, but especially this Sunday on Easter Sunday. So let's read the Bible together in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. As we read these words, we're struck again by the sobriety of it, the shock of it, and what they did to Jesus, the mocking, the spitting, the deriding, the reviling. And we come to you today, Father God, knowing that we worship a great King, the Lord Jesus, the one who was reviled for us, mocked for us. We pray that as we look at this passage of the Bible, that if we're here today and we don't know much about Christianity and we worry that becoming a Christian would see us mocked, that we would be attuned to what you're saying to us today. And if we are Christian here today, sober us again with the cost of our sin, what it cost our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Right, well, let's see if this is working. Here we go. This here is a piece of, I guess the word's graffito, not graffiti. It's a single piece. The singular is graffito. In the 1850s, this was discovered in Rome, in a place that had been used by the emperor to set up a boarding school for his up-and-coming young men who were going to be soldiers and in his armies and commanders and leaders. And the inscription, there's a man there. It looks pretty much like a boarding school kind of drawing, doesn't it, really? There's a donkey's head on a man being crucified and someone paying homage to that donkey's headed man. And it says in the inscription, "Alexamenos worships his God." Alexamenos worships his God. We've seen all sorts of graffiti all over the place. And if you hang around in the eastern suburbs of Perth, which you don't, you see the word Jesus graffitied everywhere, actually. But Alexamenos worships his god, a donkey's head on a human body on a cross with someone worshipping. Found in an ancient boarding school, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Boarding school is the place you go and you look for someone's weakness or something and you pick a hole in it. Sorry to anyone who's been to boarding school, but you know what I mean. Now, this is actually one of the earliest, if not the earliest, depiction of Jesus as crucified. It's either somewhere between the 1st and the 3rd century. And it's mocking whoever Alexamenos is for being a follower of a god like that. Stupid person getting crucified. What must Alexamenos be like for worshipping such a god, who's no god at all when you think about Rome? And in the next room, they found another piece of graffito, which just humbly says, Alexamenos is faithful. He might have gone off to cry and carved that into the wall afterwards. Perhaps it's a retort to the mockery. But the theme of the day in powerful Rome was, Alexamenos is an idiot for following a god like that. Mockery. Now, if you fast forward some 18 centuries from that graffiti, you get this. This is my friend Simon Camilleri. Simon is a little bit famous for making a parody of Hamilton a couple of Christmases ago, which went viral. You might have seen it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth to the tune of Hamilton, the musical, watched by a couple of million people. But he started making T-shirts recently because he's got a bit of a production line of artistry, and he decided to put that piece of graffiti on a T-shirt, and he's making and selling T-shirts with that famous piece of Alexamenos worships his god. But he's not doing it out of mockery, is he? He's not thinking, I know, let's have another crack at that crazy Middle Eastern religion from a couple of thousand years ago, which went nowhere, and let's put it on a T-shirt and start the mockery again. Let's line up with the Roman soldiers and with the religious leaders of Jesus' day and mock him. What can I use? I know, let's use Alexamenos, worships his god. It'll be a right laugh. He's doing it for irony, not mockery, isn't he? That's what he's doing it for. There's something deeply ironic about wearing a T-shirt like that today. Notable today as we commemorate that event. And it tells us that something that was used, and as we've read it, for one thing, mockery, is now being used for something else, deep, deep irony. Something changed. That event, there's something about it that on the surface looked like mockery, but underneath something deeply ironic was happening. Which is really no surprise when you have our reading from Mark's Gospel today, because that's exactly how it tracks. What is intended by mockery on the surface by some has, as you read the text and as you understand what it's saying, deep, deep irony. For as Mark tells the story, those who crucify Jesus, those who conspire to crucify Jesus, even those crucified with Jesus, mock him. It covers the whole range. No one's thinking, wow, in 2,000 years they'll be making a T-shirt with this on it. No one's thinking that. Yet the mocking terms they use in Mark's Gospel drip with irony, because the mockers cannot see what we can see in the story. And their mockery, ironically, reveals so much about who Jesus is and the purpose behind his death, even though they don't realize it at the time. That is the irony of mockery. It's as if they're doing God's job for him. Wouldn't that be ironic? If they thought they were in control doing something and all along God was in control of this situation. That would be hugely ironic, would it not? And it's interesting that the Gospel of Mark does not so much draw our attention to the vivid description of Jesus being crucified, but meaning behind it. And the meaning is revealed in a deep, deep way by the mockery of the Roman soldiers and Jesus' fellow Jews. Because what does it simply say? And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Even itself, it's very matter-of-fact, the event, isn't it? One commentator says, Mark's record of the action of crucifixion is economic but powerful. He spent all these verses saying what the Roman soldiers did, and there's a reed, and there's spitting, and there's a cloak, and then they crucified him. And our sensibilities go, well, what was crucifixion like? And we, you know, what's this death like? And it's kind of a direct contrast to the literature and art that has risen up around the crucifixion of Jesus, which is very vivid, very graphic, very obvious. And in some senses, Jesus' death on the cross is a direct contrast to other death scenes, say, for Victorian novels, for example, which are all sort of, you know, painting vivid colours about this, you know, person doing this and that and taking a long period of time, pages and pages of flowery language, vivid detail of the agony of the person. The Passion of the Christ, the movie, springs to mind, and various reenactments of crucifixion. But the gory details are not the point. By the time Mark is writing, thousands have been crucified in the past by the Roman powers, and thousands will be crucified in the future. Mark's readers would be familiar with Rome's cruel method of execution. You see, if you're wanting to point out the specifics of this crucifixion, the act and the goriness of it is not the particular focus, but the meaning behind the act makes it mostly, that's where the significance is. And it's revealed as Jesus is mocked. And two things stand out as we read this story of the soldiers and then on the cross with the religious leaders, that Jesus is mocked as powerless. He is no king at all, despite certain claims to the contrary in the lead up. And Jesus is mocked as useless. He's no saviour at all. For those who are waiting for a Christ Messiah king to come and rescue them from Rome, ha! He's no Messiah. He is powerless and he is useless. First, Jesus is powerless. What does it say? And they clothed him in a purple cloak, most likely a red cloak from a garrison soldier, and they twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And then when he's on the cross, just to twist the knife in a little bit more, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And it's either over his head or they've hung it around his neck just to mock him. See, is there a better way to mock a pretender to the throne, to mock his lack of power, than to play it up a little on the way out? It's a bit like the movie trope where the cool girls take the geek under their wing and dress her up like themselves as a slow burn to turn the tables on her later and say, "Look at you, you're an object of pity. You're not like us at all. You're no true cool girl." That's what they do to Jesus. You see, Rome loved power. Rome loved absolute power and was all about power and would destroy anyone that would challenge its power. And the soldiers mock this powerless pretense of a king with a robe and a crown of thorns and a reed and pretend homage. Yet amidst the mockery, if you've been reading Mark's gospel, there is actually a little hint of irony. It's very easy to say that Jesus is powerless, but not so powerless that he didn't predict exactly this happening to him. In Mark 10, Jesus says the words, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Kind of different to speak out to the universe and manifest your future, right? Jesus, powerless one, predicts that about himself. The flogging, the spitting, the killing, the mocking. For someone so powerless, that seems fairly impressive, doesn't it? That they're actually going to do to him what he says they will do to him. Which does beg the question, just who is in control here? Just where does the true power lie? It's a big question to ask, isn't it? There's something ironic about the fact that Jesus predicts it, and they do it exactly the way he said they would do it, and in so doing, mock him for having no power over them. Who is this man? Who is this man? Mockery. Jesus is powerless, yet there's something ironic about it. But also, Jesus is useless, apparently. Because he's there on the cross, the Jewish leaders are saying, he's not our Savior. He's not our Messiah Christ. He's not our rescuer. He's not the one we're looking for. See, the main mockery comes not from the powerful Romans, as you would expect, but the subjugated Jews in Jerusalem who live under Roman power. This is not the guy. Jesus is not the man to save us from our enemies. We're looking for a Christ Messiah rescuer, but he's not the guy. And they don't say it with sorrow. They say it with mockery. And those who passed by derided him. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. One of the most sobering scenes you can watch, if you ever see it on YouTube, is the lead-up to the hanging of Saddam Hussein and the mockery by his former foes standing there watching as he's led to the gallows and his defiant face towards them. But they mock him. You're powerless. You're useless now. You were the big guy. And now you're done for. And what do they say as Jesus is on the cross? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's not the Messiah, the rescuer of Israel. The cast iron proof is that our enemies have crucified him. There is so much going on here. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yet in the midst of all that, irony. Irony as we go through those statements. You see, if Jesus predicting his own mockery and death weeks before it happened raised the question of just who has power in this situation, the things that happened to him and the things that are said about him raise even more questions. Might he just be that Savior? Psalm 22 is written hundreds of years in the Old Testament, the songbook of the Israelites, hundreds of years earlier. And in Psalm 22, we get a description of God's righteous leader written by their king, of him suffering and being mocked. And here's the thing, it's the little details in Psalm 22. It's the casting lots for the rescuer king's clothing. It's the piercing of his hands and feet. It's the mocking of the fact that God has not rescued him. It is his thirst. And Jesus even cries out at the start of Psalm 22, cries out the words at the start of Psalm 22, my God, why have you abandoned me? It's as if somehow in this most powerless, useless moment, Jesus is showing that he is all-powerful and also useful. He is the Savior. And the fact that he is not coming off the cross is the way that he is going to save. Now, you might not be a follower of Jesus today. You might be skeptical about his claims. But here's a man who predicts his own death. The way it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and who's going to do it. And that's what happens. That doesn't seem that powerless to me. And here's a man who, in the utter place of helplessness, with seemingly no power to control events, becomes a fulfillment and reenactment of one of the most well-known songs of Israel, written hundreds of years before by one of his actual ancestors, King David. And there's the irony. And the irony pushes forward in this. It's the very refusal to come off the cross, the very decision to hand his life over to death, that leads to salvation. The angel says to Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." This very act fulfills that. That leads to salvation, not just for Israel, but for everyone. That's why we read, and we read the words earlier, Dan read some of them, and I'll read some words from 1 Peter. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In other words, Jesus took the mockery to show that he is the powerful King who is able to save us. Not powerless, not useless, the powerful King who is able to save us. And that is the irony of ironies. That is the irony of ironies. That is the mystery of how God operates. Because if you were putting together a plan of salvation, it wouldn't look like that. You wouldn't come up with that. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians that the rulers of this age couldn't see it, couldn't see the mind of God. And that is why they crucified the King of Glory. The King of Glory. Which kind of leaves us with a decision to make, everyone, because I think for those who might be even here or around our state or around our world who think that Jesus is just not the way. He's not the King. He's not the Saviour. Then even if you don't want to admit it because of your own sensible sensibilities, that's really what we're saying, isn't it? Jesus died foolishly, uselessly, and powerlessly. Mockery. But I suspect we're not here 2,000 years later, because of mockery. We're here because of deep, deep irony. Wear the t-shirt. We're not reading this mocking account 2,000 years later because Jesus amounted to nothing. He's worshipped as King. He's called the Saviour by billions. And the irony? His torturers and his mockers, who were known around town, are now nameless, faceless men, long consigned, if not to the dustbin of history, but to the part of villain in this grand story. Their mockery has turned out to be ironic. Now, perhaps the one thing that keeps you from worshipping Jesus as your Saviour King, as the powerful one who delivers us from sin, perhaps it isn't the lack of the proof of his existence. I don't think we can go down that path anymore and say Jesus didn't exist. There's plenty of books to show he did. The Bible says he did. You might even believe that he predicted his own death. You could see how that could happen, a holy, wise man. And a song that's written hundreds of years before he arrived, well, perhaps you could squint a little and see how it could be squeezed into the narrative. Maybe those aren't the things that keep you in 21st century Perth from following Jesus. Maybe the one thing that keeps you from worshipping Jesus as your Saviour King is this. I'm with stupid. Mockery. To sign up for Team Jesus today in 21st century Perth invites mockery. Culturally, but perhaps personally, you look at the cost to you of following a crucified Messiah, the claims he makes about himself, the claims he makes on your life, the claims he makes on the lives of others. And you go, oh, he's on the wrong side of history. In fact, you Christians are all on the wrong side of history. You're bigoted, lame, intolerant, slightly fundamentalist, and we're done with you. And Simon, who did the T-shirts, observed to me that he decided on that piece of graffito because when it comes to mockery, we're kind of back there again, he said. People might consider me a fool if I decide to follow Jesus at work, at uni, in my friendship group. You see, I think great persecution is very unlikely to happen in Australia, and great persecution is very unlikely to keep people from following Jesus. But mockery just might. Mockery just might. But never mind what others think, why make a fool of myself? I want to be in control. I want to be the powerful one in my own life. The power resides within me to control my own destiny. Why admit that I need a saviour, that I'm so helpless to deal with the sin in my life that's so destructive that it took the death of Jesus to break its power and break its penalty, death? I am my own powerful ruler. I am my own personal saviour. You do you is the slogan on everyone's virtual T-shirt. See, the real fool is the one who finds out that one day that that is not true. If you sign up to Team Jesus in 21st century Perth, you sign up to I'm with Stupid in so many ways. You've read the book, now buy the T-shirt. See, the promise of Jesus and of 2,000 years worth of followers this Easter is this. The same Roman soldiers who mocked him and paid false homage to him will, we are told, in Philippians 2, be among all of those who fall down on their faces before him and acknowledge that he is indeed Lord and that Caesar is not. And the same Jewish religious leaders who scorned him and found their salvation in their own righteousness, their own good deeds, will acknowledge their sin and that he is indeed the Saviour of the world. And there's a deep, deep irony in that today. And we all will stand before that King, the powerful one, and acknowledge that one day. Mark's gospel, when it comes to the cross, is deep, deep irony. don't go from here as a fool and try to avoid mockery. But go from here and say, if that's the case, then I'm with stupid. And don't forget, come back Sunday. Come back Sunday. Because Simon's even got a t-shirt for that. That's where it's headed. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who goes to the cross for us, takes the shame, the mockery, the deep, deep irony that those who mock him as a powerless would-be king will one day acknowledge he is the powerful king of the universe. And those who scorn him as a useless Christ and saviour will one day acknowledge he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one who takes away sin through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And as we share communion together now, we pray that as we come to this time, we'd be sobered by our own desires to avoid mockery for the sake of Jesus, or to just find a life that slots in to us being in control. We confess our sin to you today, this day of all days where we most vividly see what Jesus did for us on the cross. We confess to you the things that we have done that we ought not to have done, and the things that we have not done that we ought to have done. Please forgive us. We pray that as we come here to take communion, we will eat and drink in faith, knowing that Jesus' death is a death in our place, that the bread is a reminder of his body given for us, not taken, given for us by the powerful King, and that the juice we drink is a reminder of the blood of the covenant, Jesus' blood of the new covenant shed for us to save us, to wipe away our sin, and to write God's law on our hearts, to make us love God in a way that we could not. We were powerless and useless, and the powerful Saviour King rescued us. So may we eat humbly and joyously as we await Sunday and the reminder of the resurrection.